Turn to Romans chapter 11, though it'll be a few moments before we get to reading from that text. After a hiatus of several weeks, we return tonight to our studies in the Bible's doctrine of the future, or what is called in Christian theology, eschatology. We have learned that the Bible is shot through with eschatology, that its teaching in every way is and has always been future-driven. We've noticed that a good deal of what earlier in the Bible was forecast or predicted has already come to pass, but much yet remains to be fulfilled. But the Bible's way of teaching the future characteristically mixes together both the realized and the unrealized future, that in those ancient texts that prophesied the future that was to come is that which has already come to pass and that which is yet to come to pass. The Bible gives us its forecast by means of various motifs or dominant themes, motifs that are large enough to leave room for steps and stages of fulfillment. It also mixes the already and the not yet by means of what we have called the prophetic perspective or prophetic foreshortening, according to which the future is seen from the past as a whole, in its entirety. In this way, the emphasis falls not on the details by and large, though there are a few of those, as if the Bible's point were to satisfy our curiosity only or to prove in 1,000 different ways that it knows precisely how the future will unfold. No, rather the emphasis falls on the great meaning and purpose and result of the events that are to come to pass. We are not shown the various stages by which the future unfolds. We typically see these only after the fact. But we see the future unfolding in its great meaning, its significance, in its divine purpose. Among the motifs we have so far studied are the seed, the land, the day of the Lord, the salvation of the nations, which was our introduction to the question of the millennium or the golden age, the last days, and most recently, the servant of the Lord. Each one of them is set forth in the Bible in this prophetic perspective. Each of them is fulfilled in a succession of steps and stages that is not at all obvious when the motif is first introduced and made a theme of the Bible's teaching about the future. But each motif in its own way provides for the unfolding history of salvation in God's establishment of Israel as His people, in His dealing with His people in judgment and salvation, in the coming of the Messiah, in the progress of the gospel through the world, in the triumph of that gospel, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our next motif, and a very important one and a very controversial one, is that of the restoration of Israel, the future salvation of the Jews. The question, as you may know, is whether the Bible teaches us to expect at some point in the unfolding divine plan in the future, a time when the Jews as a people will embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we look forward to a time within human history when the Jews will repent of their unbelief in Jesus Christ, their Messiah, acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, become again the faithful people of God, making common cause as Christians with the rest of the believing church, a church that has been for 2 millennia mostly Gentile, with only the odd Jewish believer here and there. You know, of course, from your reading of the Bible, that when Israel deserted the Lord, betrayed the covenant that God had made with her, embraced other gods and practiced other religions, at the same time, the Lord promised to punish her for her unbelief and her rebellion. We find side by side prophecies of her future restoration. There are a great many of these in the Old Testament prophets, as no doubt you remember. Some of them are simple statements, such as the one in Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Some of them are more elaborate and sweeping promises of future salvation, such as Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant in 31, 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Some are more elaborate still, as in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, when the prophet envisions a restored Israel with a rebuilt temple in a grand new Jerusalem, with all 12 tribes prospering once again in the land. Dispensationalists, of whom more later, not this evening, but in the series, who champion the idea of what they call biblical literalism, have for almost 200 years argued in a way very influential in American evangelical life that if the Bible says Israel, it must mean the people of Israel as we know that people from the Old Testament, Israel as a nation. If it says Zion, it must mean the literal city of Jerusalem, and so on. And so they have preached that the Bible foretells a day when Israel will return to the land, foretold, and so fulfilled, as they think, beginning in 1948, a day when the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, as Ezekiel prophesies, and even when the sacrificial ritual of the temple will be restored. However, all is not so simple. Clearly, when we come to the New Testament, there is a fusing of the ideas of the nation or the people of Israel and the Christian church with its burgeoning numbers of Gentiles. Paul champions the idea that the true Israelite is not one who is a Jew racially or outwardly, but one who has living faith in Jesus Christ. We are the circumcision, he says to a largely Gentile church in Philippi. Your forefathers came out of Egypt, he says to the largely Gentile church in Corinth. He speaks of an Israel after the flesh in 1 Corinthians 10:18, suggesting that there is another Israel, an Israel that is identified and defined by spiritual realities and especially faith in Christ. In a letter to the primarily Gentile churches of Galatia, he not only says that the man or woman with true faith in Christ is the real descendant of Abraham, but he prays for the peace of the Israel of God, a reference to the Christian church as a whole. Clearly in the New Testament, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, even though God three times in that prophecy explicitly says he will make that new covenant with Israel and with Judah, in the New Testament that promise is a promise that applies to and embraces Gentile believers as well. So might it not be the case that the promises about the restoration of the people of Israel, the promises of God's spiritual restoration of his ancient people, are fulfilled not by some great revival among the Jews at the end of the age, but by the salvation of the nations, by the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual Israel of God? Many have thought so. An important text in this regard is Acts chapter 15, 15 to 18. You should turn there first. I should have had you turn there first. You remember the setting. The apostles and the elders have convened to answer the question, a question made urgent by a controversy in the church in Antioch. Must Gentile believers practice the primary obligations of Jewish ceremonial piety, circumcision, food laws, and holidays, as well as the new obligations of the Christian church, baptism, Lord's Supper, and the Christian Sunday? Must they, in effect, become practicing Jews in order to become Christians in good standing? And after a lengthy discussion and debate, they come to the conclusion that by the grace and the will of God, Gentiles were being admitted to the church as Gentiles, and so did not need to become Jews de facto in order to become Christians de jure. The clinching argument leading up to that conclusion was delivered by James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and now a leader in the Jerusalem church, the James who wrote the New Testament letter that bears his name. And the conclusion of his argument was that this receiving of Gentiles as Gentiles into the people of God was in fact the teaching of the prophets. The Gentiles would be gathered into the church as Gentiles. And he cites as an example of that prophetic teaching Amos chapter 9, 11 through 12. Now, just as a quick note for those who may do this comparison, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, executed 200 years before Christ, does not read as the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. As you can see easily, if you compare your NIV at Amos 9, 11 and 12 with your NIV at Acts 9, 16 and 17, where those verses are quoted. However, there are almost insurmountable arguments in favor of taking the Septuagint's translation as the reading of the original Hebrew text of Amos 9. The Hebrew text of Amos says the very same thing as the Septuagint translation of that text, if only two letters in the Hebrew text are changed. They happen to be letters that look very much like other letters and were often misread or miscopied in just this way. And with those changes, which produces a more natural Hebrew text, a Hebrew text we might more likely expect, you have the same text as you have in the translation given of that text in Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. But what is important to the consideration of our question this evening is that James said that a text that purports to prophesy the rebuilding of David's fallen tent, the house of David, the kingdom of David, Israel, a text that purports to prophesy the rebuilding of David's fallen tent understands that rebuilding in terms of the Gentile mission. So the spiritual renewal and reconstitution of Israel prophesied in the Old Testament happens by the ingathering of the Gentiles. That conclusion seems undeniable. That's what James tells us is the meaning of Amos 9, and he makes it the cornerstone of his argument that Gentiles are to be embraced by the Church of Jesus Christ as Gentiles. Does this suggest then that the New Testament does not really look forward to a day of salvation for the Jews as Jews in some future time? Many have said that this is precisely what is suggested by Acts chapter 15. But wait, the matter is more complicated than it may first appear, for there is another text to consider. And the answer that one gives to the question of Israel's spiritual future is virtually entirely determined by one's interpretation of the argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11, and especially in verses 25 to 32. And I want to read those verses to you now. Romans chapter 11, 25 to 32. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. He's speaking to Gentiles, a largely Gentile church in Rome, that you, Gentiles, not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies, that is the Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, the Gentiles as a result of the disobedience of the Jews, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all. I said that the question about the spiritual future of Israel is answered here. In fact, there are a few other texts in the New Testament that bear on the question more or less, but in the history of interpretation stretching back through many centuries, it has been absolutely clear that the answer one gives to the question of the spiritual future of the nation or the people, the ethnic race of Israel, is determined by the interpretation one takes of Paul's remarks here in Romans chapter 11. And particularly of the phrase, all Israel will be saved in verse 26. Neither Luther nor Calvin expected such a grand revival among the Jews, and their interpretation of Romans 11 became the interpretation of what is now called the amillennial school. Remember, the amillennialists do not look for a golden age in history, either before or after the return of Jesus Christ. And so, obviously, they are less likely to interpret Romans 11 as the forecast of an unprecedented revival among the Jews. And as Paul may seem to be saying in chapter 11, verse 15, if you look there, a consequently still greater ingathering among the Gentiles that would result from this great work of God's grace among the Jews. Both postmillennialists and premillennialists look for a golden age to be fulfilled in history, and so both regard Romans 11 as forecasting a great spiritual transformation of the people of Israel at some time. The postmills see it as a revival unprecedented in scope and effect, and premills see it as being brought to pass as a direct result of the second coming. After the generation of Luther and Calvin, such views, more hopeful views regarding the salvation of the people of Israel, became more and more common, perhaps especially the postmillennialist version of those views. The notes of the Geneva Bible, for example, from the era of the Reformation, its second generation, take Paul to be prophesying the conversion of the Jews as a people. And this became the general view of the English Puritans, and with some exceptions, of course, the general view of the American Presbyterians. This interpretation is enshrined in our Westminster Larger Catechism, which reads in answer to the question, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come? We pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, and so on. Obviously, the Westminster Divines saw the conversion of the Jews as one of the events still to occur before the consummation. As the generations have passed, the situation has remained very much the same. Amills must reject the idea that Romans 11 predicts a great end-time revival, because that is virtually an admission that there is a golden age, which is what amillennialism denies. Postmills and premills, who both look forward to wonderful things yet to come in human history, inside of history, take Romans 11 to be a prophecy of one part of that glorious future triumph for the gospel in the world, when the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And in fact, see both of its aspects here, at least briefly, both the salvation of the Jews in some great number, and by implication, especially in verse 15, subsequently a still greater gospel triumph in the Gentile world. So we have a difference of interpretation. what is new. Now, there are basically three ways to take Paul's remark that all Israel will be saved in Romans 11, verse 25. First, all Israel can be taken to mean that all the elect, Jews and Gentiles alike, will be saved. All Israel, as Paul uses the phrase in verse 25, therefore means the sum total of the complete church. In other words, Israel here is being used in its spiritual meaning as the people of God, true believers in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Paul is saying simply that the result of the unfolding of God's plan for his kingdom will culminate in the salvation of all his people. Second, all Israel can be taken to mean all the elect Jews through the ages, from Paul in the first century to Alfred Edersheim in the 19th century to Moshe Rosen in the 20th century. That is, God will see to it that all of his elect from the Jewish race will be gathered in before the end. It seems to me that alternatives 1 and 2 are substantially the same for our purposes this evening. They both regard all Israel that will be saved as a community formed over the entire reach of salvation history and not at some point still in the future. Third, all Israel can refer to the Jewish people as a whole without necessarily meaning every single individual, of course. Paul says that all Israel was rejected without meaning every single Jew. He himself was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. Well, he can say that all Israel is saved without necessarily meaning that every single individual Jew, head for head, will be saved. But all Israel will be saved at some time in the future. In preparation for this message, I consulted again Anthony Hokema's magisterial study of biblical eschatology, the Bible, and the future. Anthony Hokema was a Dutch Reformed minister and professor of theology. He died just a few years ago, a great man. And he was, as Dutch Reformed, confessionally amillennial. That is, he was committed to amillennialism as the teaching of the Bible by the theological standards of his church, the Christian Reformed Church in this particular case. And as an amillennialist, one knows in advance that Professor Hokema is not going to take Romans 11, 25 through 26 as the prophecy of a future conversion of the nation of Israel in nearly its entirety, so great a revival among the Jews, so extensive and so complete that it could fairly be said all Israel will be saved. Rather, he argues that when Paul writes in Romans 11, 25 through 26, that Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, the apostle means only that while the gospel is being preached throughout the world, as it is today, elect Jews also will be converted, as some are today, and added to the church, and at the last, the whole number of the elect from the nation of Israel will have been saved. In other words, there's no promise here about a great revival amongst the Jews at the end or near the end of the age, only the promise that in the course of time, all the elect among the Jews will be brought to faith together with the elect from among the Gentiles. Now, Hokema is a careful and a devout scholar. And if his argument is read and studied, I don't think that anyone can say he has not tried to take Paul's text seriously. It is, I think, possible that his interpretation of these verses in Romans 11 is correct. That, however, is a far cry from saying that it is likely that he is correct. I take note of the fact that John Murray, the author of one of the 20th century's finest commentaries on Romans and one of the most influential and important evangelical theologians of our time, once held Mr. Hokema's views. Indeed, when Murray lectured on eschatology during his years as professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, he took the amillennial position, and he interpreted Romans 11 in the way typical of amillennialists, such as we find in Anthony Hokema's fine study. However, when he came to write his commentary on Romans, his views underwent a revolution. And he abandoned his former exegesis of Romans 11, calling it in his commentary unnatural, indefensible, and a view that does exegetical violence to the text. It would have been more impressive, I think, if Professor Murray had admitted in his commentary that the view he was rejecting so categorically was the very view he had taught to his classes for so many years. The reasons, in my judgment, for rejecting the view that all Israel means either all the elect or all the elect Jews from all periods of history are these. There are three of them. First, there is nothing mysterious about the idea that all the elect will be saved or that all the elect from Israel will be saved. That's a biblical commonplace. That's what it means to be elect. But Paul calls the salvation of all Israel a mystery, which in Pauline usage refers to something that would not be known and could not be known apart from direct revelation. But it does not take special revelation, a special disclosure about the future, to know that the elect will be saved. Of course the elect will be saved. That's what it means to be elect, whether Jew or Gentile. Second, the term Israel in the context is used about 25 times in the letter to the Romans and many times in the verses preceding verses 25 and 26. The term Israel is clearly and indubitably a reference to the racial and ethnic population of the Jews. To take it in verse 25 in a very different way than its use in all the instances in the argument leading up to verse 25 is very unnatural and very unlikely. The whole of the chapter to this point and the whole of the chapter following this point is a discussion of the relative places of Gentiles and Jews in the economy of God's grace. We certainly are given no reason to think the reference of the term Israel has changed in verse 25 from what it has had in the chapter up to this point. Third, in this entire argument, Paul is dealing with an objection that he knows has been raised against the claims that Christians are making for the gospel of Jesus Christ. If the church is now becoming almost exclusively Gentile, does that mean that God has rejected his people Israel? And if so, does that mean that he has betrayed the covenant that he made with his people? His promise to be their God forever. This is the question with which chapter 11 begins, as you will see there in verse 1. Did God reject his people? It's a possible objection to the whole scheme of Christian truth, that it makes God unfaithful. It purports to teach us that God has broken his word and has not kept his promise. And Paul offers two replies to prove that God has not been unfaithful to his promise or covenant and has not rejected his ancient people. First, he says, there has always been a remnant of grace among the Jews. From the very beginning, that has been the way in which God has preserved his covenant with his ancient people. There's never been a time when there have not been Jews who have loved and trusted him. After all, Paul himself was a Jew, and many Christians were in that first century, and there have always been Christians ever since who were Christians but were Jews. Paul looks back to other times when the true people of God were only a remnant of the whole of Israel, as in Ahab and Elijah's day, as he says there in verses 2 through 5. So it is in Paul's day. There is a remnant in Israel chosen by grace. That's one way in which God has proved faithful to his covenant, which he made with Israel, to be her God forever. Second, Paul says, there's another way in which God's faithfulness to Israel is proved. He is not yet finished with her. This is Paul's second answer to this hypothetical question. God did not abandon his ancient people because he still has plans for her salvation at some later day. For now, the Jewish people have been grafted out of the olive tree, and the Gentiles grafted in. But the day will come when the Jews will be grafted in again. That's the theme of verses 17 to 24. All of this makes it seem very difficult to me to avoid the rather straightforward sense of Paul's words here. The Jews are out now, but they will come back again in due time. A great day awaits when God's grace will draw the nation and people back to Him through faith in Jesus Christ. What I'm not sure you do know or remember or appreciate is how deeply rooted in Reformed Christian piety this expectation of the salvation of the Jews has been. Here is Samuel Rutherford. "Oh, to see the sight, next to Christ's coming, the most joyful. Our elder brethren, the Jews, and Christ fall upon one another's necks and kiss each other. They have been so long asunder. They will be kind to one another when they meet. Oh, longed for and lovely day, dawn. Oh, sweet Jesus, let me see that sight that will be as life from the dead, thee and thy ancient people in mutual embraces." Rutherford is even willing to say in another place, "I could stay out of heaven many years to see that victorious, triumphing Lord act that prophesied part of His soul-conquering love in taking into His kingdom the greater sister, the Kirk of the Jews." It was concern for the Jews and the expectation of their eventual turning to the Lord that animated the interest in Jewish evangelism anew and afresh in the 19th century, an interest that sent John Duncan, the famous Rabbi Duncan, from the Scottish Free Church to Budapest in Hungary, where one of his converts was the celebrated Christian scholar-to-be Alfred Edersheim, and that sent Robert Murray McShane and Andrew Bonar on their long trip to the Holy Land to investigate the possibilities of a mission established by the Free Church there. Now, however, if we take Paul here to be prophesying a general conversion of the Jews at some future time, which certainly seems to be the meaning of his words, then we must take note of the fact that, like James in Acts 15, so Paul here in Romans 11 argues that this expectation is founded upon the deliverances of the prophets. And he cites three very typical texts in verses 26 and 27. Our Romans 11, 26 is made up of citations taken from Isaiah 59, 20 and Isaiah 27, 9. And our verse 27 is a citation of Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. What this means is that the same class of texts that James used to predict the Gentile mission and the ingathering of the Gentiles into the church as Gentiles, Paul can use to prophesy the spiritual restoration of ethnic Israel at the end of the age. There, you see, is the mystery. That's what we would not know without being told. Just as Paul, in several places, says that the Gentile mission itself was a mystery, something God had to reveal, so is the mixture of Jew and Gentile alike in the prophecies of the great day of salvation before the end of history. The great texts throughout the Old Testament that refer to God's return in grace to His ancient people are fulfilled both first in the ingathering of the Gentiles and a remnant of the Jews, first by the preaching of the word through the centuries and then by a great spiritual harvest at the end of history, and by the restoration, in the second place, by the restoration of Judaism entire to faith in Christ. For those of you who are keeping score, I simply note I find personally nearly fatal difficulties for amillennialism in Romans 11. They have tried manfully to escape the difficulties Paul makes for them here, but I've always felt that their arguments had about them the air of desperation. Now, we're all aware of what some evangelicals do with this. They make it the basis for the political support of the nation of Israel in its battle with the Palestinians. There's nothing in the Bible, in my judgment, that obliges any Christian to take the view that we must support Israel, right or wrong. She obviously is in rebellion against God. We should fully expect that many of her policies will be in direct violation of the will and the word of God as she remains in rebellion against Him. There is more freedom for Christianity and many more Christians in Palestinian territories than in Israel herself. But we are right to pray for the conversion of Israel because of her ancient place in God's heart, because we owe so much to Israel as Christians, and because, as Paul seems to say here in Romans 11 so clearly, when she is brought to faith in Christ, it will bring about a great work of grace in the Gentile world as well. It's a great thing, when you stop to think about it, that there is a people in the world now overtly hostile to the Lord and His gospel, whom we know already will someday bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess Him Lord and Savior. It was precisely the conviction that the gospel will triumph that motivated the missionary enterprise of the 19th century. What Kenneth Scott Latterett, the great Yale church historian and evangelical, called the Great Century. There are many ways in which Christians must believe their faith will have its reward. In the second coming of Jesus Christ, in the judgment of the wicked, in the vindication of God's people and kingdom. And there are many ways, of course, in which we are encouraged that we are not believing in these things without very good reason. In some ways, there's nothing more remarkable in all the world that has ever happened in all the world, nothing more unlikely that ever happened than that when Israel forsook the religion of grace, which had been her inheritance since the days of Abraham, Gentiles in huge numbers took over her faith from her and carried it to the rest of the world. I say, there's nothing in human history more unlikely to have happened than that. And the more you know about the history of the first century of the Greco-Roman world, the more amazing and unlikely that development becomes. Nothing is more remarkable in some ways than that there is still a people of the Jews in the world today, given her extraordinary history and her extraordinary suffering throughout that history. Nothing is more remarkable than that Israel stands as she has always stood at the crossroads of world history. Voltaire once asked, "Why should the world be made to rotate around the insignificant pimple of Jewry?" It's a good question, and there are a great many people who are asking it today. Why indeed? This small, inconsequential number of people, and still today, the fortunes of the world rotate around her life and her fortunes. Why indeed, but that God has kept His people for another day, that His hand of judgment remains upon them even while He preserves them for the day of His grace. Frederick the Great is supposed to have asked his court chaplain in a cynical tone, "Herr Professor, give me a proof of the Bible, but briefly, for I have little time." The chaplain answered, "Majesty, the Jew." And so it remains today. Read someday for yourself the history that led up to the formation of the Jewish state. As Paul Johnson put it in his History of the Modern World, Modern Times, Israel slipped into existence through a crack in the time continuum. Why is it that the Holocaust, the extermination of the Jews, was the defining event of the 20th century? Surely this, all of this, is a divine fingerprint on the page of human history. Why do the Jews exist still today? As many times as one nation or another, one people or another, one government or another, far more powerful than they, as many times as others have sought their extermination, why do they still exist today? Because God still has plans for His ancient people. And their day of salvation will be a day bringing in a still greater day for the world of mankind. That is something to ponder, and something to believe, and something for which to pray. I say a man or a woman who has that expectation, who is looking forward to that day and praying for it, who has that day, that coming day on his or her heart, will live with more faith, more hope, more zeal, more joy, more confidence, more fruitfulness than any Christian who spends his time looking down at his feet. There is or should be a wonderful largeness to our vision of the world and of its future, a hopefulness and a confidence. God is at work. He has a great plan that is to unfold in due time. We are part of that plan, and that we may devote our energy on its behalf, even that we may, knowing it ahead of time, long for its appearing, are some of the greatest and most wonderful privileges of human life. Amen.